In Revelation chapter 3. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it's page 1030. I'll be reading verses 14 through 22. Again, it's Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were neither cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed yourself in shame, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in your presence this morning, and we confess ourselves to be a needy people. Lord, we are unclean. We have unclean hands, and we live in a land of unclean people. Lord, we don't need to watch the news for too long to realize that that's the case. And every once in a while, Lord, the news is just so horrifying that it shocks us into this reality. And Lord, this week, many of us have been blown away by the news of this tragedy in Connecticut, and our hearts have been heavy with the reality that many are dead, and among them, many children. Father, if our hearts grieve at this, how much more so does your heart grieve, the maker and creator of all things? Lord, when the lives of the men that, and women that you have created, the boys and girls, are snuffed out, it grieves you in a way that we can't understand. And Lord, when you see your creatures who you created for fellowship with you, doing such wicked and vile and evil deeds, such as taking their lives of fellow human beings, that must move you in your being more than we could even understand ourselves. And Father, when everything within us cries out for justice and for the moral scales to be balanced out and everything made right, we testify again just with our words and our understanding that you are a God who judges and must judge. Sin cannot go unpunished or unpaid for. And yet, Lord, when we step back and realize that we are sinners ourselves, and maybe we haven't murdered our fellow human beings, mankind, but certainly we've murdered them in our thoughts by the way that we've acted towards them and thought towards them. And worse, Lord, we have rejected you, and we have made ourselves God in your place. When we recognize the extent of our sin and realize that sin must be punished, Lord, it drives us to despair. Unless, of course, it drives us to the cross, where we see such a beautiful picture of how you can be just and the justifier at the same time. When every single righteous demands of your holy character and law were met perfectly, and yet where your mercy was displayed in full force as you gave your one and only Son and put him forward as a substitute so that whoever would confess their sins, say the same thing about their sin that you say, and believe in Jesus and his sacrifice, and believe that you raised him from the dead, that person shall be saved. And Lord, we are gathered today as a people, many of whom who have staked their whole lives on that faith and on that truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. We have nothing else to come before you. We wouldn't dare come before you unless we come before you in the precious blood and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you do not treat us according to our sins. You don't give us what our sins deserve, but you deal mercifully with us, not just at the moment of our salvation, but every day as we continue to battle the sin nature and to commit actual sins against you. You are merciful, and you see us through the person and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, we say thank you. We say thank you, Lord, because we have no other hope. And Lord, you are gracious and merciful to us by giving us your word, which will instruct us and lead us into greater faithfulness and fruitfulness. It leads us into all righteousness. So we ask that you would speak now through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, we've reached now the conclusion of our series. We've gone for the last 7 weeks now, working our way through these letters that Jesus wrote through the hand of the Apostle John to the seven churches that were located in the province of Asia in the first century. And Lord willing, next Sunday, I'll just give you a sneak preview. We're going to hopefully be looking at the shepherds and how Jesus, how the angels announce the gospel, first of all, to poor, filthy, know-nothing shepherds. It's wonderful encouragement to us. Lord willing, that's what we'll give our attention to next week. But this morning, we want to finish these letters, and we finish with the church in Laodicea. And I'm sure you know this by now, by your own experience, that conclusions, endings, are very, very important. They can make or break a whole series or a whole story. On Friday night, Jamie and I saw The Hobbit with Matt and Stacy and Terry. And it was a great movie, but I was a little bit disappointed by the ending. It bugged me just a little bit, because it cut off so abruptly that it made you think that the whole 3 hours that you just sat through was a setup for the next movie. And I resent that just a little bit. And it's a little bit unsatisfying after a great movie to have such an abrupt ending. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we've had pretty bad luck the last couple of years with endings. You think back to our last series, The Gospel of Mark. You remember that story ended very abruptly. And we discovered that in the providence of God, the ending to Mark was most likely lost. And so the last words that we have from Mark are news about the women going away from the empty tomb in fear. It's a little bit abrupt, a little bit unsettling. And then before that, we studied the book of Jonah. I don't know if you can remember back that far. It's a long time ago. But Jonah, that's another book that really cuts right off at the end. We leave that book not exactly sure if Jonah had learned his lesson from the object lesson that that God tried to show him with the vine and the worm. So we haven't had that great luck with endings lately. And now, as we come to the end of our little mini-series here in these letters, we see that the last one, the last letter that we're going to look at, is the worst of all. Jesus saved the worst church to the very end. And we'll have to see how that ends out. Laodicea, out of the whole bunch, it is the absolute worst. And in contrast to the church that we saw last time, Philadelphia, which Jesus has nothing negative to say about, here we find a church that Jesus has nothing positive to say about. Usually Jesus will commend the church for something before he goes on to challenge the church in certain areas, but this one, he gets right to it and says nothing by way of commendation, nothing positive. Talk about ending on a downer. But it is very important that we examine this letter and take it to heart, as we realize, as we have all along, that these are not just letters to those churches in those historical situations, but they are letters to all of us. They are letters that are for the benefit and for the edification of all of Jesus's churches throughout all time. And so we would do well to listen to Jesus Christ this morning as he speaks to us, his church, through the letter to the church in Laodicea. And what we're going to see from this, speaking of enders, conclusions, it's never really good to give spoilers, but I'm going to just go ahead and give you the spoiler alert here. What we want to see today from this letter is Jesus' attitude towards lukewarmness and his attitude towards self-sufficiency. Kids, does that word ring a bell? Have you learned about self-sufficiency lately? Well, we're going to learn together about self-sufficiency, the sin of self-sufficiency, and we're going to see just exactly what Jesus' attitude towards these things are. And I think that this passage teaches us two main truths, two main points, and I'll just break it down for you this way. We need to stop Laodiceaving, and we need to start Laoreceiving. Okay? Hopefully that'll get clearer as we move through this. But as we get into it, let me just challenge you what Jesus challenges all of us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's listen and learn together. First of all, we need to stop Laodiceaving. I know that many of you, having grown up in Christian churches and Christian families, are probably quite familiar with the church in Laodicea. It was a church that Paul had a lot of contact with, although he wasn't the one that began the church. He wasn't the one that planted the church. It seemed like one of his associates went out and planted the church in Laodicea. And Paul mentions the believers in Laodicea a number of times. Almost all of those times are in the book of Colossians. And he mentions them in Colossians because in that area of the world, there's three major cities. Colossae was one of them, Laodicea was another, and Hierapolis was the third. They were in close proximity. Each city had a church, and so there was a lot of commonality between them. Letters to these churches, and Paul mentions a letter that has not survived, but a letter that he had written to the church in Laodicea. Paul had a lot of contact with these three cities. They were like the tri-cities, we could say, of the ancient world. In our state, you know, we have the tri-cities of the capital district. We've got Albany, Schenectady, and Troy. There's tri-cities all over our country, all over the world. But this was a tri-city area in Asia Minor at that time. Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Now, more on that in just a minute. Tuck that away, because we'll have to come back to that. But many of you, many Christians would recognize the church in Laodicea as the one who had a problem with lukewarmness. You may have even made that connection before Johnny refreshed your memory by reading this passage. But notice, as I've said, that in verse 15, Jesus has nothing positive to say about the church. And he gets right to this, their major problem. Their major problem is that they are neither hot nor cold. They are what we would call lukewarm. Now, before we go any further, I mentioned this about many of you and me growing up as a lot of us did in Christian homes. There's a danger to that because we hear the word Laodicea, we hear the word lukewarm, and we automatically, something flips in our brain and we think, oh yeah, I know this one. I don't really have to listen very carefully. Well, that's never a good strategy because there's always something new to learn from the Word of God. But it's also not a good strategy because there is the chance that we learned this incorrectly when we were growing up. There is a lot of misunderstanding and confusion, even about some things here in this letter to Laodicea. And so I would really challenge you to listen carefully, listen maybe even as if for the first time, so that we can really understand this for the purpose of really wanting to make a change and a difference in our life. Well, the first issue, what I'm talking about here, concerns the issue of lukewarmness. The traditional explanation goes something like this. A hot Christian is someone who's really zealous, on fire for the Lord, really progressing in their Christian life. Everything's great. Everything's cool. The cold person, on the other hand, is someone who's not a Christian at all. He's just an out-and-out pagan who doesn't live for the Lord, doesn't give a thought to the Lord. Those are the two extremes. And so the thinking goes that lukewarmness is somewhere right there in the middle, right? You're a Christian, but you're backslidden. You're not living for the Lord. You're kind of in the middle of this spectrum. That's the traditional understanding of this verse, of this problem in Laodicea. But when you stop to think about it, that doesn't really make sense, does it? Because Jesus says, I wish that you were either hot or cold rather than lukewarm. So look at this side. Does Jesus really want us to be an out-and-out pagan, have nothing in mind of him at all, rather than being lukewarm? Well, that doesn't really make sense, does it? I mean, you're not in a better position when you're an out-and-out pagan. So there must be something else going on here. And we get a little bit of help in trying to figure out what Jesus is saying here when we understand something about the geography and the social situation of the church in Laodicea at that time. And I was telling Matt and Keith this morning that I have been really, really helped by one book in particular that as I've been studying through this. And it's a book by Colin Hemmer that outlines a lot of the historical situation that they've dug up from archaeology and coinage and Roman historians. There's quite a bit on these seven cities that we've looked at, and a lot of it we see helps us understand what Jesus is saying, because Jesus isn't just, you know, these aren't just boilerplate letters that he's writing, but he's speaking to their very specific situations. And one thing that we need to come to grips with was that Hierapolis, one of these three cities, was known for their hot springs. It was known for their water supply, which pumped out 95-degree water. There's certain areas around the country that are known for this as well. Hot Springs, Arkansas, among them. And Hierapolis was able to capitalize on this. When you get hot water pumping out of the ground, what do? Well, you build a health facility around it, right? The proprietors of the castle on the hill knew this at the turn of the last century, that if you had got great hot springs and you can bring this hot water together for the benefit of people, people will come seeking the water cure. They'll want to bathe in these medicinal waters and be healed. And so hot water is actually good. It has medicinal qualities. It has therapeutic qualities. And people from miles around will come to enjoy your hot springs. Now, Colossae, on the other hand, didn't have hot springs, but what they had was cool springs. They had abundant water supply, and they had lots of springs that would bubble up really cold, refreshing, life-giving water. And that's good stuff. If you're building a city, that's where you want to build a city, right around those springs. But when you're building a city, that's not the only consideration. What's another consideration when you're building a city? Location, location, location. Well, this seems to be what the Laodiceans, when they got together and wanted to build a city, that this is what they had in mind. So they weren't primarily concerned about water supply. They wanted to be in a good spot. And so they picked a great spot. They were on the intersection of two or three major trade routes. So that everyone, all the travelers, all of the business people that would be walking these routes had no choice but to go through their city. And so they capitalized on that. But the downside was they didn't have good water. They didn't have water of their own, and so they had to get it from another source. And they either got it from Hierapolis through some pipes. They either got that hot water from some pipes, or they piped in some cold spring water. But the problem is, when you're in Hierapolis and you're piping in boiling hot water, by the time it travels through the pipes, it's disgusting when it gets to you. And the cold water, by the time it travels through the pipes, is pretty disgusting when it gets to you. So what you see what Jesus is doing here, he's speaking to something that they would know full well. They knew good water like they had in Hierapolis, and good water like they had in Colossae, but they knew their experience was disgusting, lukewarm, tepid water, and it was disgusting. And so Jesus is saying, I wish you were on fire as a Christian, or I wish you were a pagan. What he's saying is, I wish that you were hot, useful. I wish you were cold, useful. But as it is right now, in your situation, you're useless. You've got nothing going for you. Your spiritual condition is such that you're not doing any good to anybody. You're lukewarm. Now, I think that sheds a little bit more light on what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you're not healing, you're not refreshing people like the cold water, you're not healing people like the hot water would. You're just there doing nothing in your Christian life. You're just useless. And I wish you were doing some good either way, but as it is, you're neither hot nor cold. You're worthless. You're ineffective. And so the main thing that Jesus is going after them for is their uselessness, their ineffectiveness. He says, I know your works. And by that, he essentially means you have no works. You're not doing anything. You're in a spiritual position where you're no good to nobody. And so at this point, we need to ask, is that where we are? Could Jesus just as easily have written that to us, even though we may not identify with the water problems? Could Jesus be saying the same thing to us as a church? I wish that you were hot or cold, but as it is right now, you're lukewarm, you're useless, you're ineffective, you're not doing anything profitable. What about on the individual level? Does that, in a nutshell, describe your spiritual life today? If you were to take honest stock of where you are before the Lord, knowing that Jesus takes honest stock of where you are, would you be forced to the conclusion that Jesus must see you as ineffective and useless and lukewarm? That's sobering. And if that's the case, then we need to dig a little bit deeper into the problem so that we can be ready for the solution. Let's not just run off for the solution, but let's really understand the problem, if indeed we do have this problem. Because Jesus doesn't just identify the problem, but he also puts his finger on a root cause for the problem. Do you see that in the text? He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. That really was the ethos of the church in Laodicea, really in the city of Laodicea. They were extremely self-sufficient. There's that word again. They didn't need anything from anybody. They didn't need any help. And do you know that groups of people, even localities, even in the world, groups of people can be known for certain things? And so, for example, the state of Missouri, it's got 6 million people in it. All individuals, all with their own unique individuality, but taken together, they have this group ethos that says that if I'm going to believe something, you've got to show it to me. You've got to prove it to me. They're from the show me state, right? And the Apostle Paul makes a similar statement about a group of people from Crete. Cretans are always liars. And so the reality is that we can have like a group identity and a group ethos. I don't know a different way to say that, but just a mindset that we all have together. And it seems very clear from history and from this passage that the people of the city of Laodicea were extremely confident in their own abilities. And they were totally self-sufficient. President Obama would never have the guts to say to someone from Laodicea, you didn't build that, because they would say, oh, yes, I did. In fact, we built all of this with no help from any other person. It's interesting to know that Laodicea was devastated in the year AD 60, maybe 30 or so years before this is written, by a major earthquake, destroyed everything. And Laodicea didn't take any FEMA money from the Roman government at that point. They said, you can keep your money. We're going to rebuild ourselves. And that's exactly what they did. They rebuilt their glorious city all by themselves without any help. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus who wrote this. One of the famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was overthrown by an earthquake and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources. Laodicea rose from the ashes on its own, using its own resources, without any help, using its own funds. And Laodicea was such a wealthy city because of the location that they had chosen, because of some of the industry in their city, that they had chosen to use their own finances and resources to rebuild themselves. And because of that, they'd rendered themselves totally self-sufficient. They had this mindset among them as a group of people that we don't need anything from anybody. We've got it. We've got it covered. No problem. So we see that this is the mindset of the city of Laodicea in general. But what about the church? After all, Jesus is writing to the church in Laodicea. And the church, it should be radically different from the culture that it's a part of, shouldn't it? Well, it should. But the sad reality is that even in their day, just like our own day, the worldly philosophies and the worldly mindsets had infiltrated and crept into the church. And so that this evil of self-sufficiency was characteristic of the church itself. It wasn't just that wickedness of self-sufficiency wasn't just outside the walls of the church, but it had crept in, and it now characterized the body of Christ in the church. These were a group of people who didn't need anything. They've got it all together. They're rich. They don't need help. They're all good. They're fine. No problem. The question then comes, we want to always bring this back to ourselves and ask ourselves honestly, is Jesus just describing the church in Laodicea in the first century? Or is Jesus describing our own church? Is Jesus describing your Christian life? That you're so confident in yourself, you're so sufficient in yourself, that you don't need anything from anybody? I think that this is a major problem. I can tell you for starters that it's a major problem with me. This is a persistent sin that's in my life. I think that I've got it all together. And if I have a bump in a road, just give me a little bit of time and I'll get things back together. That is wickedness. It's the sin of self-sufficiency. It's evil. I wonder if it characterizes our church. I believe it does. I believe it characterizes the church in general in our modern day and also our own church. Self-sufficiency is one of the major reasons that church attendance is so low in our day and age, not just in the church in general, but in our own church. People don't come to church because they don't need it. They're good. Their lives are fine. They're all set. It's the reason that people don't minister to or serve one another is because they don't, you know, if I have a need, I'm going to just meet it myself. And when I feel that way about myself, I feel that way about you too. If you've got a need, what's wrong with you? Fix it. Get on with it. And what happens as a result is that I'm very reluctant to minister to that person and to serve that person because he or she ought to be self-sufficient, just like I am. Self-sufficiency is the reason that you don't open up to people and share your burdens with them because, hey, you've got it all together. And even if you don't, you certainly don't want to let on to anyone that you do. Self-reliance, self-sufficiency is the reason why your worship is so weak. I mean, what has God done for you? Everything that is about you, or so your thinking goes, is something that you've done on your own. something that you've accomplished for yourself. So why would you turn around and give the praise and the worship to someone else? If anything, we ought to be singing hymns to myself on Sunday. Now, none of us would be so perverse as to come right out and say that, but listen, I believe that's why our worship is weak, is because we would much rather be praising ourselves. It's the reason why our prayer lives are horrible and pathetic. We don't need anything. Why would we pray to God, which is an activity of saying, Lord, I'm helpless, I've got nothing, please give me what it is that I'm requesting. That's the whole point of that action. But if you're self-sufficient, if you don't really need anything, then you're not going to be praying. And sadly, I think it is fair to say that our prayer lives are pathetic, aren't they? A couple of weeks ago, a group of us men at the men's breakfast spent some time thinking about this and being convicted of the fact that we are not praying people. And I think one of the main reasons for that is because we're self-sufficient. And men especially, you know, we're supposed to be leaders. We're supposed to be providers. And we don't want to show any signs of weakness. We want it all to be together. Many men, even in this congregation, are successful businessmen. They're successful at their jobs. And somehow we transfer that into our Christian lives and we think, hey, if there's ever a problem in our Christian life, well, I'll just solve it. No problem. There's no challenge that can beat me at work. Well, the same thing's in the Christian life. Let's do this thing. Come on, I got it. But that is wicked. That's wicked. It's evil. Self-sufficiency. And I think we need to go even deeper still. If you're feeling uncomfortable, just like I am, it's good. This is a good place to be. Let's not just rush off and fix it. But let's really understand where this is coming from. Lukewarmness is the result of self-sufficiency, we've seen. But self-sufficiency also has a root cause. Do you see that from the text? Or at least a potential root cause. And the root cause that Jesus puts his finger on is wealth. Jesus seems to be saying that the church, the people in the church in Laodicea were saying that they needed nothing because they were wealthy, because they were rich. And so in Jesus' mind, he believes that wealth, at least potentially, has the result of making us self-sufficient. And I don't think that that's much of a stretch. We know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And self-sufficiency is just one of those evils that the love of money is the root of. Self-sufficiency is a result, then, of the idolatry of money, at least in some cases. And so I want you to understand, in what I say here in the next minute or so, I'm not just going after wealthy people, but I'm going after all of the rest of us who want to be wealthy. I think that covers just about everyone, right? Either you're wealthy or you want to be wealthy because you think that that'll put you in a really great position where you can thrive. And so if that describes you, I want you to listen to what the Bible says about the love of money, and also about how the love of money can result, potentially and often, in the sin of self-sufficiency. I'm going to just rattle off some of these without much comment. Listen to how the Lord warns the Israelites, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is exactly what we do. We receive the blessing of the Lord in so many innumerable ways. And then we have the audacity at the back end of that, at the outcome of that, to say, yeah, I've got this. I did all this. I'm in a good position because where I am. But what that is slandering the Lord who brought you that way. Deuteronomy 6. And then remember what King Agur prayed to the Lord in Proverbs 30. This was his prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Here's a guy that's praying that he doesn't get rich because he knows his own heart and he knows the temptation of having an abundance of food and other things, that he would get to the point where he looks back and says, who's the Lord? Who are you talking about? No, all that I have, I've accumulated for myself. One more from the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. The Apostle Paul tells the young minister Timothy what to teach to various groups. And he says this. This is what you're supposed to teach to rich people. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul recognizes that one of the occupational hazards of wealth is that we would get haughty and that we would forget the Lord and that we would not trust the Lord because we don't need him. We're self-sufficient. We're handling it. No problem. Well, I believe I could point many other scriptures to you, but I think you get the point. I think we get the point. That it is an occupational hazard of wealth and riches that we become self-sufficient. And self-sufficiency, in turn, tends to result in lukewarmness and being totally useless and ineffective in our spiritual lives and the life of the church. Do you see the connection? And what is Jesus' reaction to spiritual uselessness and lukewarmness? It's disgusting to him. He can't handle it. He spits it out of his mouth. It's like the most disgusting thing that he's ever experienced, and he doesn't want anything to do with it. This is Jesus being brutally honest with him. Our spiritual lukewarmness and ineffectiveness and self-sufficiency, it makes him want to puke. This is the problem. We don't think that our sin is sin. We don't see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We don't see our sin like Jesus sees it. And so let's see it. Let's see it how he sees it. It's disgusting. He wants nothing to do with it. And Jesus also responds by giving us a reality check here. Jesus, hopefully you've been able to pick this up here from our other letters, that Jesus is big into reality checks. We've already seen lots of them as he's written to these churches. In this letter, he's already introduced himself in verse 14 to us as the Amen and the faithful witness. And what that means, among so many other things, is that we can count on Jesus to give us the truth about ourselves. He's the true witness. Other people will lie to us. We'll lie to ourselves, and we do it all the time. But Jesus, he's the Amen. He's the true witness, and we can always count on him giving us an accurate portrayal and picture of what our true spiritual state is. And what is it? It's actually, our true state is the exact opposite to what we think it is. We think that we're rich and wealthy and wise and all the rest, but what's our true state? We are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's who we are before Christ. Now, we've come all this way, and the reason is because we need to really come to grips with our root problem in order that we would get the real solution. We don't want any superficial platitudes to keep us going in the Christian life. We want to identify what's really wrong and then be able to embrace with all of our lives what our only hope is. But finally, Jesus gets to the remedy here. He says we need to stop Laodiceaving ourselves about our situation, and we need to start Laodiceaving. That's his remedy. He He exposes our true condition, which is all those things, wretched, naked, poor, pitiable. But then he doesn't just leave us in that. He gives us the actual solution to what we can do to remedy that situation, that true situation of nakedness and wretchedness. And that is that we need to be leo receiving. And very quickly here, there are three things, at least three things, probably more could be said. But there are three things that we need to be leo receiving from Jesus Christ. And the first thing is that we need to receive his merchandise. Jesus presents himself here in a way, again, that would be very easy for people from Laodicea to relate to. These people were consummate business people. They were always wheeling and dealing. They had all sorts of people coming through their city ready to make a deal. And they were buying and selling and all the rest. And so Jesus presents himself to these people as a vendor, as some guy that's got some stuff that they need, that they really ought to buy from him. And what's interesting about these is that these are things, the things that Jesus gives to them, or at least advertises that are available to them, are things that the Laodiceans would naturally think that they don't need any more of, that they've actually already got it. But as we've seen, their true condition is very different than what they think. They think that they're rich, but really they're poor. They think that they have great clothes, but really they're naked. And what they desperately need, if it is true that they are poor, that they have no money, even though they say they're rich, if their real true condition, spiritual condition before Christ, is that they are poor, then what they need desperately more than anything is to buy from Christ riches, undefiled, pure, refined gold. And that's the kind of currency that only Jesus Christ can give. And of course, these are metaphors. We need to come to Jesus with nothing and come to him asking, because the only thing that in life that's worth having and worth knowing and worth experiencing is the incredible and indescribable riches of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has that, and he's ready to give it to those who would receive it. And furthermore, Laodicea was a city that was known for its clothing. In fact, they had a really neat niche market, I guess you could say. Their farmers, their shepherds had figured out how to grow or how to raise some really great sheep, black sheep. Sheep that had black, shiny, really luxurious wool. And whereas other people would have to engage in the expensive practice of dyeing the wool to get a nice dark color, well, the Laodiceans, they had figured out how to raise sheep that had shiny, smooth wool. I don't know how they did it, you know, whether they regularly applied shampoo and conditioner on the sheep. I don't know where you'd get such a product, maybe at Bath and Body Works. I don't know how they did it, but somehow they were able to raise these sheep, and they had, as a result, a thriving clothing market. And people would come from miles away around just to buy their clothing product, black, shiny garments that came from this kind of wool. But then imagine to hear the living Christ say to you, you're naked, and you need to buy clothing for me. And it's not black clothing like you're used to, but what you desperately need is white garments. Again, representing the purity of Christ's righteousness. What we need from Christ is to be clothed in his righteousness. We need white clothes that have been made clean in the blood of the Lamb. That's our desperate situation, and that's the only remedy for it, to get our righteousness from Jesus Christ. And another problem that we have is that we're blind, and we need salve. Oh, how do you pronounce that? Salve? Salve. We need salve for our eyes. That's a word I don't know that I've ever used before in my life, but salve for our eyes. And this was another thing that Laodicea was known for. They were able to isolate a product, an element, a compound, and mix it into a powder that would make eye salve. And they were well known for this. And so Jesus, again, is getting right to the stuff that they know really well and the stuff that they think that they have, but they're blind. And what they need is they need Jesus to apply his salve so that they would have spiritual eyes to see their real condition, first of all, but also their remedy. So we need to receive from the supplier what it is that we desperately need. The things that we lack in our spiritual lives are the things that Jesus Christ can give. We need to come to the end of ourselves and say, I don't have these. I can't get these by my own strength. I'm not relying on myself anymore. I want to receive these things from Jesus Christ. We need to be receiving his merchandise. But secondly, we need to receive his love. This is a pretty harsh letter when you think about it, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't continue to slam them. In the midst of this harsh letter, there's a really beautiful verse in the midst of it. It's verse 18. It's a really wonderful assurance that Jesus loves this church. And the evidence for his love is in the fact that he is disciplining them. You know, speaking of the worldly influence making its way into the church, one of the things that we've been impacted by is the world's philosophy that if you're to spank your kids, that you're being harsh and cruel and abusive. Have you heard that one before? They think that we're being cruel when we use corporal punishment to raise our children. And many people, I fear, in the church are buying into that and refusing to discipline their children in that way. But again, the exact opposite is true. The Bible is very clear about the fact that the one who spares the rod, that is the one who doesn't spank his children, what does it say? That person hates his son. The idea in Scripture is that the one who loves his son will discipline him. And that's what Jesus is saying. If he's harsh with this church in Laodicea, if he's harsh with us, if we're experiencing difficulty and discipline, that's not an evidence that Jesus is upset with us and hates us and wants nothing to do with us. That's evidence, on the other hand, that Jesus loves us. And he wants us to grow into a deep and a pure and a living and a vital relationship with him. He wants us to be that candle that's shining brightly on the candlestick. And so his love is put on the forefront here. He loves this church. And this love, we need to understand this afresh, because his love is the thing that drives us to repentance. Isn't that what Romans 2:4 says? He says it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And that's good to know. And I know many of us are wired so that we want Jesus to just tell us what to do. I mean, if this really is true, then just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'll fix it. But do you see? That would just be playing into our problem of self-sufficiency that we already have. If Jesus was to just give us more law, then we would just be confirmed in our desire to try to obey the law ourselves and to just do things for ourselves. But when we're driven to the fact that we've got nothing, and when we're driven to the fact that Jesus Christ loves us, if we fix our eyes on that love of Christ, that's the tool. That's what's designed to lead us into repentance, into renewal in our relationship with our Savior. Finally, we need to receive his presence. And I'm sure that you're familiar with verse 20. It's one of those top three well-known scripture verses in all of the Bible. But again, this is another one I think that we were taught improperly. What do we think of when we read this verse? Well, that Jesus is standing at the door of the human heart and he's knocking, wanting to come in, and he's just waiting for us with our human wills to invite him in for salvation. Well, I don't want to get into that too much, except to say that by this point in the passage, hopefully you can see that that's not even the context. Jesus isn't inviting, knocking on the door to an unbeliever's heart. He's talking to a church who are called by his name, professing Christians. And so that can't be it. I think, again, what he's pointing to is that he's identifying with something that the Laodiceans would know immediately. As a city that was built on a busy intersection that had gates that are opening to each of these major roads, they would be very familiar with busy travelers who came in late and were knocking on the city gates, asking to come in for fellowship and for peace and security and all the rest. And Jesus is taking a wonderfully submissive picture in this passage, in this verse, and he's saying to these people that they need to receive his presence. In our self-sufficiency, we shut Jesus completely out of our lives because we don't need him. But what Jesus is saying is, welcome me back in. You need me. You need my presence. You need the light and the pleasure of my presence in order for you to thrive in the Christian life. And so come, bring me back into your life. We need desperately Jesus' presence. We need it now, and we need it in the future. And verse 21 closes us off with a really awesome picture of what it will be like for us for all of eternity to enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ. So not only will we be with Christ, but this verse even tells us that we'll be reigning with him. And if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. To understand that what Jesus Christ does is he takes poor, pitiable, wretched, naked, blind sinners, and he gives them salvation, and he elevates them to such a position that if they conquer, if they remain faithful, that they will be co-regents. They will reign with Jesus Christ from his eternal throne for all time. That is just, I can't really help you out with that one too much because I don't even understand it. But that is the truth. And what a wonderful encouragement to a struggling church and a struggling people, as we all are, to recognize that Jesus loves us so much, and he wants us to conquer, and he enables us to conquer so much that he's going to bring us to a point where we are going to reign with him forever. It turns out this is a pretty awesome conclusion to these groups of letters, to be reminded of Jesus' great love for us and his plan for us for all of eternity. And as we close, I just want to encourage any who might be here who have not given their life to Christ that self-sufficiency is such an evil, it's such a pernicious sin that it has the potential to keep you from Christ. It has the potential to damn you in hell for all of eternity. And my counsel to you, if you're in that position, is to just come to the end of yourselves, to recognize your true position before Christ, to say, I am nothing, I have nothing, but Jesus Christ, you are everything, and all I need is found in you, and to repent and trust in that Savior. And Christian, today, if you are struggling with self-sufficiency, you need to do the same thing. All of us constantly need to be driven back to Christ and say, I am nothing, I have nothing apart from Jesus Christ. He is our hope now and for the future. And let's pray together in his name as